I pray you would help me as I preach now this morning, that I would be able to look to the text without prejudice or agenda, that we may hear, thus saith the Lord. Please be with my mind, my body, help me deliver these thoughts this morning, and may the Holy Spirit make the preaching of your word powerful this morning. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message this morning is Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. It means essentially sent from God, approved of by God. And in John chapter 7, in the text this morning, we'll see further debate from those who listen to Jesus proclaim himself to be the Messiah as they argue and look at the Old Testament prophecies, and the crowd is fracturing and splitting right down the middle, with some saying he is the Messiah and some saying he is not. Well, the concept of the Messiah is so familiar in Jewish culture, both in our text this morning and present day, because of the overwhelming number of prophecies that come from the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah, a future figure that would come, that would be the salvation and deliverance of the people of God. I know on Sunday morning, the last few years, we've been preaching a lot of New Testament. And I think that's the way that God wanted it to be while we're trying to get established here. But we are going to be preaching, as God blesses us in the years to come with opportunity to do so, much from the Old Testament, both from the pulpit and in the Bible studies throughout the week. Billy Sunday once said, if you give an intelligent man a New Testament and he reads it long enough, he will ask you, where is the other book or set of books that this book refers to so often? Jesus will quote the Old Testament in the text this morning. And it's all the Word of God. We're not trying to unhitch from any of it. It all fits together beautifully into one systematic theology where the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The first reference in the Old Testament, we believe, of the Messiah is in Genesis chapter 3. Satan came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent and tempted them to sin. And as God was pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, he said, on your belly will you crawl for the rest of your days. Then he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You won't find in the Old Testament very often the reference to the seed of the woman. It doesn't make logical sense. The descendants are always linked back to their father, and it's called the seed of Abraham, the descendants that come from Abraham. But there was the first indication that the Messiah would come and that he would be born of a virgin with a miraculous birth different than any other birth in history. Then God said to the serpent, there will be enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the prophecy that Satan would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on Calvary. But when Jesus rose from the grave after 3 days and three nights, he would crush the head of the serpent. And though the serpent would always be at war with the Messiah who was to come, there's no doubt as to who the winner will be. It would be the Messiah. Amen. Then in Genesis chapter 49, we see the prophecy that Judah would have an unbroken line, and eventually there would come a ruler whose kingdom would have no end, and he would be likened unto a lion. And we know from the book of Revelation that in heaven they sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Deuteronomy, God prophesied that one day there would be raised up a prophet that would be like unto Moses. His ministry would be like Moses in many ways, but then God indicated that he would have a greater position than Moses by saying, and if you do not hear him, I will require it of you. So it was said of the Messiah, when he comes, he will be like unto Moses. But if you reject his message, if you reject him, it means judgment for you and for your soul. So what I'm saying is that the Jews were very familiar with all of these Old Testament concepts. The scriptures say that a ruler will come out of Jacob. That's in the book of Numbers. And when you read the Psalms, you should take a highlighter and take note. Anytime that it speaks in a future sense and talks about the one who is sent from the Lord, or he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and goes on to give the imagery of all nations coming to Jerusalem to bow down before the throne of a great ruler, it's a messianic psalm that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we know that clearly just from reading the text, but many times the New Testament will reference a specific verse from the Psalms, and Jesus will say, "This is speaking of me." Peter said it was written of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou shalt not leave his soul in the grave." And he said that was speaking very clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, after he resurrected from the dead, he joined two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they walked, it says that Jesus expounded to them all the things that were written in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets concerning himself. So Jesus led a one-on-two Bible study where he went through the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms, and pulled from a number of different references to himself and proclaimed that it all was speaking of Jesus. So the Old Testament is great, but the Old Testament will leave you confused, discouraged, and lost if you look only at the Old Testament. But when you realize the Old Testament is a way to frame the New Testament and to set the ground for Jesus, and it's full of types and pictures that Jesus comes and steps into history and fulfills perfectly, then the Old Testament becomes just another part of the New. And instead of leaving you disheartened, thinking I could never earn my way to God, God's too strict, we learn God knew we could never work our way to him. So he gave us Jesus. By grace, we can be saved through faith, not through our works or our own righteousness. Likewise, the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the prophets contain vivid prophecies of a Messiah who would one day come. Isaiah 53 reads like an eyewitness biography of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it was written 700 years before Jesus came. We'll see in our text this morning, the Jews were familiar with the prophecy of Micah. 500 years before Jesus, Micah wrote about Bethlehem, that little city of David. Though thou art small, from thee shall he come forth, whose rulings and origins and power has been from everlasting. So they had it right there in the law. Also, the Davidic covenant. God said to David, you will have descendants, and one of your descendants will sit on the throne and rule and reign forever. So thus the synoptic gospels give the genealogies and the family tree, I believe, in one set for Joseph and in another through Mary, so that it can be claimed and proven that Jesus is a descendant of David in the human sense of who his parents were, even though God was his father and he existed forever. Hence, he is called Son of David. By the blind people on the side of the road, they cried out, Jesus, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. They were saying more than just, well, we heard that you have a family tree that goes back to David. They were saying, we believe you are the Son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God for the deliverance of your people and the forgiveness of sins. A man named Alfred Edersheim counted 456 specific Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And gotquestions.com and Bible Ref, which is one of my favorite commentaries to check and read online, said some people argue which of them are specifically about the Messiah, which ones might not be. But they said very conservatively, there are at minimum 300 specific Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ very clearly fulfilled. And I just want to tell you this morning, we, yes, have to have faith in God, but our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith is built upon evidence and substance, and this is the Word of God. This is God's book. This is not man's book, and it's the only logical conclusion we can come to when we read that Psalm 22 reads like an eyewitness account at Jesus' crucifixion at the cross. And it was written hundreds of years before Roman crucifixion was a human invention. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the book of Micah saying he would be born in Bethlehem. And Daniel chapter 9, though it's a bit convoluted to study, the prophet Daniel said one day the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. And he also prophesied he will be cut off 483 years after there is an official proclamation to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And you can read in the book of Nehemiah how the decree was given by the king. I'm giving an official decree that you have the authority to return, Nehemiah, to your homeland and rebuild the wall. And 483 years later to the date, Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they proclaimed, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So the Bible is God's book. It's not a human book. So Israel knows about the Messiah. A Jewish political commentator was recently doing a question and answer session, and they said, "Why do you not believe that Jesus was the Messiah?" And he went on to say, "We believe that our Messiah will not be God incarnate, but he'll be a political leader who will rebuild the temple for us and will give us peace in a political sense." And if you're a student of the Bible or of prophecy, that's already sending off the triggers and alarm bells in your minds that that's exactly what the Antichrist will do when he comes to claim to be the Jewish Messiah when they have rejected Jesus for so long. A quick Google search will tell you Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. Jewish eschatology holds that the Messiah's arrival will be marked by events that have not yet happened, such as the building of the third temple and the ingathering of the Jews back to their homeland. So they object, saying there's no Trinity in our Old Testament, even though if you will study it out, we did a whole 8-week study one time on Jesus in the Old Testament, the Trinity in the Old Testament. It's very clearly written that the messianic figure who would come is of equal authority of God himself and yea, is God in the flesh. So here's what else they say. Well, the Psalms say that when Jesus comes, he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and he will put all nations in subjection and they will have to come worship him. And Jesus didn't do that. And it's true, the Old Testament says that. And Jesus hasn't done that. But the Old Testament also said when Jesus comes, he'll be cut off for the sins of the people. He will be stricken for our sins and with his stripes we will be healed. So here's what God in his providence did. He said, Jesus is coming, and that happened 2,000 years ago, the first time to fulfill the prophecies that he will be the sacrificial lamb. And then Jesus said, though it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, I'm going to go back to heaven, and there's going to be an interlude between myself being the sacrificial lamb and between myself taking the throne and ruling over the nations of the earth. So the church is supposed to be charged up at this point in time in history, not with trying to subject the nations and pave a way for Jesus to come back by fighting human wars, but rather with the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. And one day Jesus will come back and he will take the throne in Jerusalem and literally rule and reign for 1,000 years. So at this point in John chapter 7, very briefly, I'll recap to say we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the nation of Israel commemorating and celebrating, as the law had instructed them to do, the time that that the children of Israel disobeyed God by not entering into the promised land when he told them to. By fear, they refused to go in. So God said, your punishment is to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And this they did. So here's the whole thing. When they're in the wilderness, they're being punished for their sins. But God was still gracious enough to provide them with food and water and sustenance and provide a salvation for them, even though they were being punished for their sins. That's what they were celebrating in John chapter 7. Jesus came in the midst of the week, a seven-day feast. He shows up in the temple to teach, not giving them an opportunity to arrest him and put him to death at the beginning of the week like they would have liked to. And we come now to verse 31 to see some of the fallout of the exchange Jesus had with his enemies in the temple and the further exchange that they have. All right, three simple statements in the outline this morning. Jesus is relentlessly hunted by his enemies. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The word there for Christ is the word for anointed one. So they're starting to say this has to be the Messiah. What more could he do to prove that he's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. So they come to yet another time, even though they're arguing amongst themselves, they're a little bit hesitant to grab Jesus in broad daylight for fear of what the people will think and how it will look. But here they get fed up again and they say, all right, that's it. Go get him. But it says they send the officers to take him. The officers here would refer to the temple security guards. These would be the Levites. And there was a section of them that made up the temple police force. The temple operated under its own authority, like its own city in many ways. So they needed security guards who could watch over the vast amounts of money that were collected in the temple from the offerings of the people. They also had to guard the gates by night and make sure that no one infiltrated the temple to steal or to be a security threat. And they had the authority to remove threats or disruptions, and they could go make an official arrest on the behalf of the Sanhedrin, the 71-member council that oversaw all things having to do with Israel politically and religiously, as much as the Romans would let them have that authority. So Josephus once wrote that it took 200 of these temple security guards to close the massive gates of the temple. So these guys are dispatched to go arrest Jesus. That's their orders. Here's an arrest for his warrant. Go get him and bring him back to us. And many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus escapes from those who are trying to arrest him. When you combine all the stories from John and the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that sometimes they're about to get Jesus and he just withdraws into the crowd and they're like, where'd he go? I guess we can't get him now. But a couple of different times they come to take Jesus, they're going to stone him, they're going to throw him off of a mountain, they're going to put him to death. And the way it's written in scripture is that they basically went to grab Jesus and all of the thugs pressed in on him to grab him by force. And they started grabbing him. They said, where'd he go? Where's Jesus? He disappeared and Jesus miraculously passed from one point to another straight throughout the crowd. So these men who are dispatched to arrest Jesus are going to come back empty-handed, but it's for a different reason. It's because as they stood there and listened to Jesus talk, they will say, no man ever spoke like this man before. So the sense is they all kind of stand around. They hear Jesus. They're gripped with conviction, and they're like, all right, yeah, you go ahead. You go first. You bust in through all those people and grab him and drag him out of here. I'm not doing it. And what we consistently see throughout the Gospels is that when people confronted Jesus and had discourse with Jesus, they always were struck with a severe sense. This man speaks with authority. There is something different about him. This is a man to be heard, considered, and feared. Now, you all know me, some of you longer than others. But if you're new this morning, or if you've known me for a long while, either way, if I were to come to you after the service and say, I need to meet with you, I have something really important to tell you. He said, all right, what does Pastor Jack want to tell me? And I say, you know, this whole planet, I created all of this. I existed before all of it. I'm sent from the Father. I'm God incarnate in the flesh. I'm your only hope of salvation. You would laugh me to scorn or politely nod your head and call them to come get me to throw me in the loony bin, okay? And rightfully so. But when Jesus looked at kings, authorities, priests, rulers of the law, human and religious leaders, all of them alike, and said those exact things, None of them were able to laugh. They all were gripped with conviction because Jesus had the evidence to back it up. Verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come. You'll see in the next couple of verses, they're confused. Why is he saying he's going away and we can't follow him? The first thing they think of is traveling to another country. Some have suggested that maybe they thought, is he talking about taking his own life? What is going on here? And maybe it factored into how they froze up a little bit and didn't arrest him to say, well, if he's leaving anyway, do we really need to be the ones to risk our lives by grabbing him in front of all of his fans? But we know what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. I came from the Father, and soon I will return to the Father. But Jesus said to these people who were religious people who knew the Old Testament and knew the law, whither I'm going, you cannot come. He's speaking of heaven, and he's speaking the heavy truth of the Bible, that many people will not go to heaven. They will not make it in. Someday it will be too late to believe. And if our name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, we will not go in, no matter the good works we've done. Notice the people Jesus is preaching to. It's not the heathen people that don't know God at all. In their minds, they're the only religious people who have it right. It's the Jews. They're religious. They're pious. They're full of good works. But Jesus looks at them and says, whither I'm going, ye cannot come. You will not go to heaven unless you believe in me. And Martin Luther led the Reformation in the 1500s, and Martin Luther was wrong about a lot of stuff. He came out of the Catholic Church, but he kept a lot of the Catholic Church practices with him. But the reason why his story is so compelling is because he was in that system of the Church of Rome, and through that system of works, he tried his whole life to earn his way to God, and he said it never felt right. He said that he saw one of his friends killed by lightning at a young age, and he was so afraid of the storm. He said, God, if you will let me live, I will devote my life in service to you and good works. And he lived. So he figured, I better follow through with it, or God will send another lightning storm to take me out. And he studied and he learned, and he was a priest, and he denied himself, and he fasted, and he walked up and down the steps outside of the chapel till his knees were bleeding as an act of penance. But deep in his heart, he knew he was still a sinner. He felt the weight of it crushing him. And he studied the Bible. He studied the book of Galatians. And he studied Paul, who wrote Romans. And it hit him like a ton of bricks. Finally, it got through that Paul said, the just shall live by faith. If God looks at you one day and proclaims you justified, innocent of your sins, no punishment of hell, it will be because of your faith. Galatians 2:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So reading the Bible on his own, the light bulbs went off. They've lied to me. No matter how many good works we do, it's never going to be enough to get us to heaven. We have to come by faith. And that's what Jesus is saying in these next few verses to the religious people, to the people who were proud, who had the good works, who had all of the church history, all the way back to Abraham and to Adam and Eve. He would look at them and say, it doesn't matter how many good works you do. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know. If you reject me, the one the Bible speaks of as the only way of salvation, you cannot go to heaven. Verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come? So they're unable to understand what Jesus is saying, again, because their hearts are hard. They're not submitted to his will, and they think he's speaking of leaving Jerusalem and Judea and going either to find the Jews who have been scattered among the other nations or of preaching to the Gentiles, but they're confused and unable to understand what Jesus is saying, even though they're very educated, religious, and intelligent. Paul said to this day, when the Jews read the Old Testament law, the veil is over their heart. They have a block of understanding where they cannot perceive what the law is actually saying, and that it actually speaks of Christ. So Jesus is hated, and he's hunted by his enemies. But very soon, He will go to the cross and die for them and for their sins as well. Next in our outline, Jesus unequivocally proclaims himself to be the Messiah. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Okay, so there's a lot going on here. Stick with me for just a moment, if you will. The last day of the feast would have been the seventh day of the feast. And this would have been the biggest and the most ceremonial day where it all would come to a conclusion in the ceremonies they were carrying out. Remember that the Feast of Tabernacles, where they lived in a little booth they made throughout the week, was a commemoration of the 40 years in the wilderness. It was celebrating the fact that despite they were being punished for sin and unbelief, God was giving them provision and he was giving them life and a way to survive even though they were being punished for their sins. So we said a couple of weeks ago that one of the things they did is they took priestly robes and made it into a torch, and they would light the way and march around at night and have a little processional parade. And that was to commemorate the fact that God gave them the pillar of fire to guide them by night when they were wandering in the wilderness. And I'm not going to divert what would take multiple weeks to teach it all out. But if you read Exodus 13 and 14, here is what you're going to read. You'll see that God said at nighttime, there was a pillar of fire that went in front of the children of Israel to guide them on their journey. And you know what it says in the book of Exodus? God himself was in the pillar of fire. Then you know what it says in the next chapter? The messenger of the Lord was in the pillar of fire. So multiple times in the Old Testament, there's a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ, an appearance. And you'll see the writer of the Old Testament chapters go back and forth between saying, God said, and the messenger of the Lord said, in the exact same context, interchangeably. The word angel simply means messenger or sent one. So sometimes it will say the angel of the Lord. Here's what the Old Testament is teaching. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, is the Lord. It's God. He's equal to God. So we literally see in our Old Testament that Jesus Christ himself was in the pillar of fire guiding the children of Israel. So here's the symbol. Here's the ceremony. They light the torch that's made of priestly robes, and it signifies the fact that Jesus Christ, though he is a priest and a king, will die for our sins and guide us into eternal life. So the very ceremony they were carrying out was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, there was a ceremony of water that I'll tell you about in just a moment. And it was to commemorate the fact that in Exodus chapter 17, the people were thirsty. They were going to die of dehydration, and they cried out to the Lord for provision. And God told Moses, go to the rock and strike the rock. And water miraculously poured out of that rock until they all had drank all that they need and could live. Then came another time in the book of Numbers. The second time, God said, we're going to do the same type of miracle, but this time I want you to speak to the rock and ask it for water, and then the water will flow. But Moses got angry at the disbelief of the people, and he grabbed his rod and he smote the rock. And God said that disobedience was so severe that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. So when he finally leads them there after 40 years, he gets to go on a mountain and look out across the valley and see the promised land across the way, but he may not enter. Why was that such a severe sin? Here's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for us to have living water, as Jesus said in verse 37 and 38, in order for him to be our salvation, to personally offer us a way to God, he had to be smitten. And he was on the cross. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was where Christ was once sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Hence, he never needs to be sacrificed again. Hence, we don't need to go participate in the Old Testament sacrifices that were only given as a vision of what was to come. Now, if we want salvation, if we want water from the rock, all we do is we come and speak to Christ and ask him for water, and he gives it to us. So what they were commemorating was literally pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we know. This was the last day of the feast. And I'm going to tell you the way that most all Bible commentators agree this would have went down, and what was happening at the very moment of verse 37 when Jesus stood up and said, "I am the water of life." And it doesn't specifically say it in the text, but it makes sense that Jesus would have waited for the most public and dramatic moment to step forth during the actual ceremony and proclaim himself to be the water of life. And I believe that's what John is indicating when he lets us know it happened on the last great day of the feast. I believe he's saying it was at the pinnacle of the ceremonial traditions they were carrying out, that Jesus took that opportunity to proclaim, "I am the water of life." So I'm not going to read you all the pages, and since I'm not going to read it, I'm sure I'll leave some of it out. But the gist of it is that every day of the feast, they would gather in the morning at Herod's court, and they would travel to the pool of Siloam. The high priest would come and would fill up a pitcher full of water. And the people would gather around, and in their left hand, they would hold the citrus fruit. And in their right hand, they would hold a little tree that was made up of branches from three different kinds of trees. And it was all symbolism to picture their journey through the wilderness. And the priest would lead them in a procession. They would quote verses like the Hallel, like from Psalm 118 that we read this morning, where it cried out to God for salvation and said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They would go, they would chant, they would follow, and the priest would come up to the pool, and he would pour out the water as an offering to the Lord and in remembrance of how God gave them water to drink from the rock. But the very last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would go gather with the people at Herod's court, go to the pool of Siloam, fill up the pitcher, and this time when they got there, everyone would have been in that temple. The whole place would have been packed out to see this joyous moment and to participate in this ceremony. And rather than pouring the water out, they would circle around the little altar area seven times. The city of Jericho was the first city that was conquered when the nation of Israel came out of the wilderness, and God was saying, "Now I'm giving you the promised land. My blessing is upon you." So in commemoration of that, they would march around the altar seven times. Then they would pour out the water, and that would complete the ceremony. Now, what did this temple look like? It's good to get a visual sometimes, again, of the splendor that this temple was over 40 years of being built. Some of these renderings show typically what it would have been like, how many people could fit in there, and the different courtyards and the inner places where the Gentiles could go in the outside of the court, but no further. And only the high priest could enter into the most holy places where the sin offerings were offered. And here's something about probably what it would have looked like while they were in the middle of this ceremony. So I believe the indication of the text is that here on Temple Mount, Jesus is standing by while they are carrying out this ceremony. And I believe Jesus most likely would have seen all that was going on, would have stood to the side, most likely would have stood on something to be elevated and waited till they marched around the altar seven times and poured out the water. And at that exact moment in the last day, the great day of the feast, stood Jesus and cried, which literally the word cried there, you understand, it means he's crying out, he's projecting, he's yelling. The word can be used in the sense of a shriek or of a scream. Jesus stands up and in front of everyone, and while they pour out the water, says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Later sources said that this ceremony was most likely being carried out at the same time that a lamb was being sacrificed. And you understand that Temple Mount, this exact location where this would have happened, they're still arguing about it today. The most contested piece of real estate in all human history. Right now, there's a mosque there and a Catholic church, I believe, but the Muslims run the site and they will not let the Jews build their temple there. But all of the religious Orthodox Jews say, we will build a temple someday. We're ready to do it as soon as we get the green light. We even have a mobile altar to rush up to Temple Mount and start offering sacrifices. And John, who also wrote the book of Revelation, wrote in conjunction with Daniel and Paul prophecies that said one day the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with the Jews. And as part of that peace treaty, he will build their temple for them and allow them to have their sacrifices. But halfway through, he will walk into the temple. Right where Jesus said, I am the water of life. If you want it, come to me and drink. The Antichrist will go and will say, no, Jesus wasn't God, but I am God. All who live on the earth are required to worship me and to take my mark, or you will not even be able to buy food and water or sell it either. I am God. Everyone worship me in my image. And Ezekiel indicates that at the end of the great tribulation period, when Jesus returns, not in the clouds for his church, but to the earth, for his earth and his kingdom, his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives. It will split it in half and create a great valley. He will walk down off the mountain and through that valley and will sit on the throne of his father David, which Ezekiel tells us is literally located on Temple Mount in the same location where Jesus said, if any man's thirsty, come to me and drink. I am the water of life. Amen. And he will sit on the throne and rule and reign for his millennial kingdom from the very place where all of this was happening in the temple courtyard. So a couple things here. The Gospel of John gives us pretty much all of the soteriology. The writings of John give us all the study of salvation we would ever need in order to come to Christ for salvation. In John, it's stuffed full of statements like this where Jesus says, I am the way to heaven. All you have to do is believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He tells us that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we believe. We come to Christ for salvation. We're forgiven. Salvation is not a process whereby we're working it out the rest of our life to hope to participate in the earning of our salvation. Salvation is a gift. It is believed. It is received. And eternal life is a present possession. Well, then John also wrote the book of 1 John, which you need to read. And it's designed seemingly to shatter the confidence of a pseudo-believer who thinks they've come to the Lord because they had some type of a prayer or experience earlier in their life. But John wants you to know, if you don't show the evidence of being a Christian, you don't show evidence of repentance and a changed life, then you were never born again to begin with. It also gives the answer for those who claim Jesus for a time and then depart from Jesus by saying they never really were saved in the first place. So all of us should be afraid to examine our salvation and make sure that we've been born again. But it's also full of sweet consolation that every believer should be able to read the book of 1 John, that epistle, and see the evidences and claim the promises. And he said, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to be at peace and know that eternal life is your present possession. And I was thinking about Paul and how Paul wrote with that incredible style. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was incredibly educated. And you sit down to read Romans 3 and 4 and the book of Galatians, and he expounds the matter of salvation by faith. And it's beautiful, and sometimes it's confusing. And you got to back up and see, what exactly is Paul saying? And even Peter said, well, the way Paul writes is pretty confusing. It's hard for me to understand what Paul wrote. But John was a fisherman. John writes in the simplest Greek vocabulary of any New Testament writer. But he lays it out, the same message that Paul does. It's by grace through faith that we are saved. And it would have been fun in the first century church to have John and Paul preach at the same conference, because the one would stand up and eloquently expound and the other one would get up and tell it to you short and straight in little sentences. But they both would be giving the beautiful message of the gospel. And Galatians says that John and Paul received, that they gave each other the right hands of fellowship when they met in Jerusalem. But here's what I want to say. Verse 37 and 38 again spell out this beautiful soteriology and picture of salvation. First of all, he says, if you're thirsty, you can come drink. Years ago, before that school was built in that field over there, we used to play football on Saturday, just flag football, no tackle. And I don't know how it happened, but one day we had a game scheduled when it was 108 degrees. My first thought was, why did we have a game? And was it summertime? But now looking at the weather patterns, that could have been May or October and it was still 108 degrees. I don't know, but we played. And that's dangerous because kids in high school will die if they get dehydrated. And we took one of those things, those orange Gatorade things, and filled it up with water and Gatorade. And I think of the 10, 12 guys that were playing football, we probably emptied it three times. And I remember whenever someone completed a pass on the end of the field where the water was, nobody called timeout. Nobody said anything. Everybody just automatically went over to the side and began to drink. So you know what it's like to be in the heat of Texas and to be behind on your fluids and to feel thirsty. It's a longing. It's a desire from deep within. And you know you have to get to the water and drink it or else you're going to die. And Jesus said in a spiritual sense, if you're thirsty, if you know there's meaning to life you haven't found yet, if you know that you need forgiveness of your sins, if you know that there's evidence of a creator and you want to know what his name is and you know you're lost and you want to be saved, the only condition for coming to drink of the water is that you're thirsty and you're invited to come. Notice also that he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, to understand how personal and how universal and how beautiful that promise is, if I were to have read this verse and it literally said, if Jack is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, I might lay awake many nights wondering, is he referring to some other guy named Jack? But when Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he's giving the message of the New Testament. Whosoever is willing, let him take the water of life freely. Anytime that it says whosoever, that includes you. You're invited to come. It's not for a select few. It's not only for those of a certain religious or racial heritage. The message of the gospel is for everyone. It is for all. Then notice how Jesus said, if you're thirsty, let him come unto me. Not to the church, not to the priest, not to the elite few. Come to me and I will forgive your sins. We have a direct line to Jesus for salvation. He that believeth on me, as scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In verse 38, Jesus says, it is written. Now, sometimes the New Testament will say, it is written, and rather than refer to one specific Old Testament verse, it refers to an Old Testament concept. And that's what Jesus is doing here when he says, it's written, if you believe, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The term for belly there simply is used in a figurative sense, as we would say, the heart. He means from within, from the deepest sense of your soul. If you believe in Jesus, you'll receive a source of living water that will never run out. When I was young, we traveled for one afternoon up to the Canadian border to see Niagara Falls. And you travel and you get on the boat and you go underneath it and you get a sense of the majesty and the power of that running, living water. They harness the energy from it to power several different cities. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving here, that from within you, within your soul, you will have the gift of living water, of immense power, of endless supply if you believe in Jesus. I saw as many as 10 or 12 different references in the Old Testament that spoke of this concept of water and of it accompanying salvation and of it coming from Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 47 were probably read on that exact day during those ceremonies. And when you combine those two scriptures, they teach the concept that one day off in the future, living flowing water will come from Jerusalem and will bring life to the earth. And Jesus is saying, Yes, one day I'll sit on the throne and there will be rivers coming out of the throne in a literal sense, but in the highest spiritual sense, the living water is flowing from Jerusalem right now. You're invited to come drink. All you have to do is believe, I am the water. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit, which we believe did not indwell every single believer at this point in time, the way that it does now after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church to indwell every believer and empower us to give the gospel. And Jesus promises we will get the Holy Spirit if we believe in him. So you can imagine that Jesus, who was hated, and that hatred goes all the way back to John 2, where he overthrew the money changers' tables and chased them out of there with a whip, saying, quit making my Father's house a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Ever since that day, Jesus wasn't real popular with the people who were running that place. But the division, the controversy, and the arguing will continue. As Jesus said, he will give more division on earth than peace, even within a household. Stick with me here. I'm going to turn the corner and conclude the message this morning. John chapter 7 and verse number 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying said of a truth, this is the prophet. This refers to Deuteronomy that said the Messiah would be a prophet like unto Moses. And some were believing. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? They're making assumptions without taking the time to investigate those assumptions. They said, we know that Jesus lives in Nazareth and he can't be the Messiah because Micah said the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. But if they had gone to the eyewitnesses and Jesus' family members and hunted down the history, they would have been able to see Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fled into Egypt, returned, and was raised in childhood years in Nazareth. But he did fulfill the prophecy. He was the seed of David, and he was from Bethlehem. H.A. Ironside was the pastor of Moody Bible Church and the head of Moody College in Chicago. And they said of H.A. Ironside, he liked verbal confrontation and arguing and enjoyed street preaching. That's the opposite description of my personality. I don't really like verbal confrontation and arguing, and I'm a little bit intimidated by the whole street preaching idea. But one time he said this, I have never met an infidel who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidence. Now, I know that many have. I know that's not a universally true claim. But I also believe it is the case for many who are ardently against Christ and atheistic that they've never actually taken the time to investigate the claims of the Bible and the fulfilled prophecy. And if they would come with an open heart and an honest investigation, they would know that the Bible is true and that it is the Word of God. C.S. Lewis debated atheists at Oxford University, and he said they had, quote, an almost bottomless ignorance of the faith they supposed themselves to be rejecting. So they showed up to argue and debate the existence of Christ without actually even knowing what Christians believe about Christ. Very lastly this morning, Jesus prompted bitter division among his enemies. So there was a division among the people because of him. The word here for division means contentious, bitter, unhappy, split, or schism. And Jesus continues to be controversial and divisive. And what this speaks to is the idea that sometimes in sports, when you go up against a really great opponent and you put all of your energy and game plan into stopping one player and you still can't stop them, a lot of times you see that team will start to argue and fracture and get frustrated because their plan isn't working. Amari Stoudemire played for the Phoenix Suns, and they were famous for having the best offense in the NBA, but really bad defense. So they always said, let's play better defense, and it never really worked out. And they said one day Amari Stoudemire was standing in the lane, and a man blew past him and dunked the ball, and they called timeout. And he turned around and yelled at his teammates, whose man was that? They said, that's your man. He said, well, then where was my help? You understand, at first he was saying, who blew it? And when he found out he blew it, he got mad and said, well, then why didn't you help me when I blew my assignment? So Jesus' enemies are trying everything they can to discredit him, to arrest him, to kill him. And now they're starting to argue with each other because they can't get on the same page and they can't come up with a plan that works. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They wanted to take him, but the crowd of citizens, the officials and the policemen and the council itself are all starting to fracture over this. And the basic idea is a riot is going to happen either way. If they arrest him or if they let him go, there's going to be a whole lot of unhappy people. So everyone is fracturing and dividing over the idea of Jesus. Then came the officers and the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, why have ye not brought him? They came back empty-handed. We sent you with an arrest warrant. Why didn't you arrest Jesus? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. They heard what he was saying. They couldn't deny the logic. They were convicted and they declined the opportunity to arrest him and drag him out of that crowd because of their conviction at the beautiful words that Jesus was speaking. Then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Here's what the Pharisees are saying again. They said in verse 48, none of the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? But this ignorant people, these hillbillies from outside of Judea who don't know the law, this cursed ignorant people, they're the ones believing in him. So what they're doing is they're castigating the security officers for saying, well, no one ever spoke like this guy before. Maybe he is the Messiah. And they're doing another appeal to authority saying, if we haven't believed in him, that should be enough evidence for you that you shouldn't believe in him because we're the most educated. So don't pay attention to the crowd, those ignorant people who are under the curse and don't know the law like we do, who are kind of saying, well, he's doing miracles and he's never sinned and he's fulfilling all of the specific promises. And actually, their information is wrong. Because the indication of the next couple of verses is that some of the members of the council were actually starting to believe in Jesus, though they were too afraid to say it out loud. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Go back to John chapter 3. And read how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, we know no man can do the miracles you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus interrupted Nicodemus and diverted his expectations and said, I know what you came to talk about, but let's talk about this. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God if you have not been saved. So Nicodemus has been thinking about this and convicted by this all of this time. And in John 19, it says that when Jesus was carried into his grave, Nicodemus helped carry him to the grave and brought perfumes for Jesus. So I believe the indication is he was born again. He did believe Jesus was the Messiah. And what he does here is simply offer a very simple and tepid attempt at a defense of Jesus. He's like, now I'm not saying, I'm just asking the question, right? Now, no offense, but have you thought about, and he says, you do know the Old Testament law says you have a right to face your accusers. You have the right to due process. Two or three witnesses have to agree in their testimony against you in order for you to be convicted. So shouldn't we let Jesus have a chance to at least be heard under the standard of the very law that you're trying to use to put him to death? It's kind of just a question. But for daring to even suggest this, they're going to turn around and rip his head off and argue with him and say, get back in your place. Whose side are you on? They answered him and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So this is meant to be an insult to Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of those ignorant hillbillies like the people who aren't as educated as us? What's wrong with you? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. But Isaiah 9 actually indicated that the Messiah would preach in Galilee and come out of Galilee and show a great light to the people who sat in darkness. And the Bible scholars say that Jonah came from Galilee, a few miles from Nazareth. So they're grasping at straws. They're wrong in their argumentation. But again, rather than engaging in a conversation with Nicodemus and talking about the facts, they just say, are you from Galilee too? Are you like one of those stupid, ignorant hillbillies? What's wrong with you? Be quiet.
And my daughter, Sarissa, is 4 years old. And I remember the first time she got old enough, around 2 years old, to listen to what we were saying and be able to understand what you're talking about and repeat what you say. And you got to be careful, because then you're playing another ball game where your child can spy on you and repeat what you said to other people. And for the first time, she got an indication, whatever was going on, that between my wife and I, we were having some sort of a discussion. And I don't remember if it was over something simple or if it was a little bit more of an intense discussion. You know how that goes? But she caught the concept that they're having opposing viewpoints. And she let me know in very forceful terms, "You better let mommy have whatever it is she wants." And I said, "Whose side are you on anyway?" She said, "Mommy's side." I said, "Okay, I'm outnumbered." But here's the idea. They listened to Nicodemus say, "Well, shouldn't we just look at the law?" And they basically said, "Hey, whose side are you on? Do you want us to put you to death too? Quit talking about the facts, be quiet, and support our program." So you can see the fracturing they're doing and how when the evidence is applied, Jesus is shown to be good and pure and true and right, and they are shown to be wicked for their wanting to put him to death. And every man went unto his own house. This is an unresolved ending in the story. It's going to keep playing out, and they all just kind of depart and go home for the night to pick it up later. And I don't know what it was like, but I picture them going home and laying their head on the pillow at night and trying to sleep and not being able to, because they have the most important decision in human history to make. Who is Jesus, and what will I do with him? I've prayed specifically for people by name before that they wouldn't be able to have a good night's sleep because I prayed God would convict them for their sin and their unbelief. Don't do that very often, but I have before. And we should repent before we have peace. And I know the idea of Jesus followed them and haunted them. Let me close with this morning. We'll forego the closing hymn, so we'll be okay on time here this morning. If you're driving your car down the road and you hear it start making a noise, you've been alerted to the fact there's something about your car you need to investigate. And you can put your head down and pretend like there's nothing wrong and think, "Well, if I ignore it, I won't have to deal with it." But that's not a very good strategy. When I was working for the post office for a while years ago, I still work for the post office, but years ago I drove a collection route and I drove the biggest truck on the lot. They called it the 2-ton. And I don't know anything about cars and my job is just to drive it. But what we're supposed to do is let them know there might be an issue. And the same day the mechanic is supposed to come out and look into it. So I said, "The engine's making a noise. I don't know what it is, but it needs to be looked at." And they didn't send anybody to look at it like they do sometimes. They just ignore it. So you keep driving the truck and hope maybe at some point they'll fix it. And it was making a noise because it was low on oil and because they didn't have someone doing the job they were supposed to do of checking into was the oil at the right levels. The engine blew out. I don't know how many thousands of dollars it was going to cost them because they ignored the report. Something needs to be looked into. So here's my point. You're driving your car down the road, you hear that noise, you are now responsible for investigating it. And when you are confronted with the message of the gospel and this fact that Jesus Christ said, "I am the only way to heaven," you are now not able to say, "Well, I'm going to keep my head down and pretend I didn't hear that noise so it won't be my fault." Same way you drive that car too long and you'll pay a deeper price for it than you would have for checking it out. You go long enough ignoring the witness of the Holy Spirit and one day you will stand before God and not be able to claim that you were ignorant over the truths of the gospel. Wow. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, if anyone's here today that's not saved, I pray they would be saved this morning by calling on the name of the Lord. I pray we would meditate on these truths this week, that we would be in submission to you and your will, that we would know you are the water of life and drink you for our salvation and obey the word of God. Let's have a brief moment of prayer this morning and then we'll be dismissed.